case, we want to go into a prophecy of the Old Testament, and rather than give definite conclusions, give sort of a opening word on the subject. A word that, and a thought on these scriptures that may need revision. We are giving it out to you as the beginning of a discussion together. We believe that as we express these thoughts, perhaps it will stimulate other thoughts in your minds, and together we may reason on these scriptures and perhaps come to a more correct understanding. This is basically meant as an outline presentation of our subject material. Our subject is found in the book of Zechariah, the first six chapters. In these six chapters, the prophet has a series of eight visions. Many of these visions we have heard and read and studied about in times past, and others of these we hear relatively little concerning. We'd like to lay a basic premise in our consideration, and that is that we feel that these eight visions are given in the book in their proper order, and that the order of these visions, the succession in which they follow each other, is there for a purpose, and that we can take the eight as a whole, and looking upon the eight visions as a whole, see a progression of a certain feature in God's plan. The background of the book of Zechariah is that this prophecy is given right at about the time of the return from the captivity in Babylon. It's given in the second year of King Darius. At this time, the hopes of Israel are that we have been chastened. Are we now ready to assume a role again as God's people? And as they're considering this, the prophet is giving them various warnings. He is giving them various things to look for. But in the preface to his book, in these six chapters we take as a preface to the real prophecy, he is outlining for them, we believe, the overall dealings of God with Israel from that time forward. In outline, we would suggest, and again we'd like to stress this is only a suggestion, we would suggest that these eight visions might have this relationship to each other. The first vision is the vision of the man among the myrtle trees. We'll go into these each in detail a little further. We would suggest that this vision has its basic thought during the times of the Gentiles. The second vision is the vision of the four horns and the four carpenters. We suggest that this vision has its basic emphasis at the close of the times of the Gentiles. The third vision is the vision of the surveyor. And this, we feel, would have its thought basically upon the, after the close of the times of the Gentiles, the evaluation of Israel and its future role. The fourth vision, the cleansing of Joshua the high priest, we would suggest in this line of thought as the cleansing, the purifying aspects on Israel through Jacob's trouble. The fifth vision, the vision of the candlestick, we think may show Israel's role as the light of the world in the millennial age. The sixth vision, the vision of the flying scroll, think may show the work of the new covenant as it shows the judgment of that age. The seventh vision, the vision of the woman in the ephah, would be the identification of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And the eighth vision, the vision of the cleft mountain and the four horses, would be a summarizing vision showing the concluding features of God's plan, how everything is brought to its successful conclusion. We realize that many of these visions can be interpreted in a little different way, because as Israel is a unit in itself, so Israel is also a picture of the church in some instances, the world in other instances, and perhaps there are interpretations of these scriptures along this line. Now let's go and briefly look at the eight visions. The first vision is given in the first chapter beginning with the 8th verse. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. When I notice first that the trees mentioned are myrtle trees. In Nehemiah, the 8th chapter and the 15th verse, myrtle trees are listed as one of the trees that were used by Israel in the construction of the booths during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And these booths, you recall, were to picture Israel's wilderness wanderings and the fact that they had dwelt in booths during these wanderings. It called back their mind to a period in their time of privation, a period that they were going through a wilderness experience. This is further emphasized, we think, by the fact that these myrtles are in the bottom, in the valley, in the dale, in the glen, showing that it is a depressed experience, an experience during a time of humiliation. And yet we would say, if this be so, why is the report that the earth sitteth still and is at rest? How does this harmonize? The rest of the vision, we think, answers this. It is not that it sitteth still and is at rest, in this case, from the standpoint of God, from the standpoint of the finished millennial picture, but from the standpoint of being in a settled condition, a status quo has been reached. Notice how he goes on in the 12th verse. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation for these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. And he goes on. In the initial setting of this prophecy, this was very much the condition. The time of the close of the Babylonian Empire had been a time of very great unrest politically and militarily throughout the world, because the powers of Media and Persia were rising upon the scene and were creating havoc throughout the Babylonian Empire. So by the second year of Darius, they had gained the ascendancy. They had now taken their position and all was at peace again, and that they had assumed a title and that they were in control, firmly in the saddle. But seeing the earth at peace and at ease, and seeing Jerusalem still bound, the question came forth, how long before we will be released from our bondage? How long before we can return to the position? And he has answered that there are good and comfortable words coming. And so we think this might picture the attitude and the viewpoint that can be seen throughout the times of the Gentiles. That here for a period of 2,520 years, God permitted the Gentile governments to have a position of control in the earth. And from their standpoint, they were firmly in the saddle. They had a firm control of things. And yet there is the crying out for God's people. How long before we will be released? And there are good and comfortable words. Good and comfortable words to Israel, because God sees that I was but a little displeased. And these nations have helped forward the affliction. I gave you over to them to give you a slight punishment. And they carried it beyond all reason. And they went beyond of this. And so in turn, I will punish these heathen. The thought of the heathen and going beyond this is from their standpoint a very justified thought, as is given in Jeremiah 50, verse 7. Where it speaks of Israel, all that found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, We offend not, because they have sinned against the Lord. the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the habitation of their fathers. There is a thought that Israel deserves their position. After all, they sinned against the Lord. By the time the Christian nation came along, they crucified Christ. And so their punishment is completely justified. And this was the rationalization to push Israel further and further down into the mire. But it says that he speaks with good and with comfortable words. And the outcome of these words is given in the 17th verse, the climax of the first vision. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities, through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Yes, despite the fact that there is this long period of time, seven times the punishment, and it seems from all natural standpoints, there is no way of Israel gaining the ascendancy. Yet God assures them that the time comes when they shall have it. So we proceed to the second vision to see how this transition begins to take place. Verses 18 to 21 of the first chapter is the vision of the four horns and the four carpenters. Then lifted up I mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Stop here for a second. These four horns, we believe, horns representing powers, are four powers to whom God had given Israel over. The four powers that were seen earlier and in the dream that Daniel had, the powers of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. These are those which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no one did lift up its head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah scattered. Yes, these four horns have accomplished their work, but, going back to the first vision, I was but a little displeased with Israel, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, they in turn must be cast out. We would suggest that possibly these four carpenters may tie in with the four that we see in Revelation 7, the first chapter. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on sea, nor on any tree. These four winds of Revelation create the mighty whirlwind that ends the present evil world in its entirety. We would suggest that these four winds perhaps are the four carpenters authorized by the Lord to tear down these four universal empires that had been set up and which had so successfully betrayed Israel. The same thought is given in Isaiah in a verse that speaks about a mighty threshing instrument that is given to Isaiah to thresh the mountains, to fray them. Notice the same thought as is in here. But then after they're frayed in Isaiah, it says that the chaff of the mountain, the residue from the fraying, shall be driven away before the whirlwind. But with the times of Gentiles coming to its conclusion, the Gentile power is being dispersed. Now a word of God turns. The third vision. The third vision that we have is the vision of the surveyor. Second chapter of Zechariah. I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measure lying in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel who talked with me went forth. Another angel went out to meet him. And notice here, there's a keeper saying, okay, these towers have been torn down. Now, what is the dimensions of Jerusalem? Will this fit into the arrangement at this time? And you notice, it is the height, it is the breadth that is measured, but not the height in this case. It would suggest that this may show that the length, the endurance of Israel, have they stayed intact as a nation over the years? Have they been completely dispersed and amalgamated during the 2,520-year period, measure the length and see if they are still there as a nation. And measure the breadth. Have they been dispersed throughout the whole world, as the prophecies have indicated? And despite their dispersion, have they remained identified as a unit by their faith to God? But the measuring of the length and the breadth of this, by this surveyor, is for a purpose. And the Lord does not quite approve of this purpose. When you measure a length and a breadth, you think, well, you're measuring it to build something. And here the thought is that they're measuring it to build a wall around Jerusalem. And so the vision goes on. Behold, the angel that talked with me went forth. Another angel went out to meet him and said, run, speak to this young man, the measurer, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. There is first a thought, let's see what our needs are for our own protection. What do we need to build our own walls? And God is saying, no, this is not the method. This is the method that you will seek to try, and this is the method we see being experimented with today. But he says, no, this will fail. Don't measure this for building walls, because I will be the wall. And when I am on your side, you need no other. But I am sufficient. He who is on the Lord's side is greater than all that may arise against them. In the prophecy of the measuring line is also brought in the thought of the regathering of Israel. In the sixth verse, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. Here he is telling her that you have been dispersed among the Babylonish nations, and you shall be delivered from them. A little earlier in the first vision, the vision of the myrtle trees, we saw that the oppression of Israel was justified by saying that they have offended the Lord. They have sinned against the Lord. In the next verse in Jeremiah, in the eighth verse, is spoken of as this return from the captivity of Babylon. The seventh verse speaks of their oppression in Jeremiah 50. And then in the eighth verse, remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flock. The ones who set the example, the leaders, the precedent setters of deserting Babylon and going strictly to the Lord and establishing him as your background of your faith. The wall of the Lord is further shown in the ninth verse in this vision. For behold, I will shake my hand upon the city. This is upon the oppressive city, the ones that have held them down. And notice how their destruction comes in this verse. I shall shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. It is a spoil from within, a rising up of the oppressed classes from within against the city. Even as we found in the case of Jezebel, she was thrown down by one of her own units. Even as we find in the case of Revelation of the beast that rises up and tears the flesh of the woman. We find this coming from within in each of these cases. In the 10th to the 13th verse, we find the results of this measuring of Israel and of the Lord's promises that he will be a wall to her. And here we find the millennial age rule of Israel beautifully put forth. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I shall dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Now we come to the fourth vision, the vision of the cleansing of Joshua. And this is a vision that we often apply, and perhaps very properly, to the cleansing of the church, the fact of their inherited sin, and the fact of their taking off of their filthy garments and putting on of the robe of righteousness. But we think that perhaps it also, in this overall picture in Zechariah, may show a cleansing effect upon the nation of Israel as well. He showed me Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, or an adversary, standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" And so we find that God's promises to national Israel also, in Genesis the 12th chapter, under the Abrahamic covenant, were that that nation that shall oppress thee, that I will punish. That Israel is a guarantee that those who have been their adversaries will, in the final analysis, themselves be rebuked. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Just as is true with the church individually, that they have been plucked from a nation in a world of sinful men, plucked from destruction by the Lord, so it is also true with Israel as a nation, that they have been thrown into, in the symbolic picture at least, the fire. Recall the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, how they were pictured, cast into the Bible, hell in that case. And in Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter, the same illustration is there. But he says that they will be plucked from there because that period of their experiences will have reached its end. In the fourth verse of Zechariah 3, he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." You recall that prophecy in Isaiah the 40th chapter that we quote so often. And notice the similarity again of what the Lord does. "Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfortably to the heart of Jerusalem." And then also in that 40th, thought I could quote it, I have to go and look it up here. Isaiah 40, 1 and 2. "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned." She also has an iniquity that is pardoned. "For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Here is the thought that her iniquity is pardoned at the end of this double. What iniquity? There are many iniquities that Israel has had to suffer and be punished for. She was given 7 times the punishment for her iniquities and not keeping the law arrangements. And she is given a special punishment, the double, especially for her iniquity in crucifying the Lord when he came unto her, the failure to recognize her Messiah the first time. But he says that after you have paid for this, after you have spent the appointed time in prison, that this is pardoned. It has paid and atoned for, not to be held against you anymore. And so it is that this is true here also, that there is iniquity pardoned in the case of this Joshua, and he is given a change of raiment, a new appearance before the Lord, and the Lord begins to turn his face upon them. In the 8th verse of this chapter, we find that as Joshua is there, a new entity comes onto the scene in this vision. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." Here we find now the role of Christ coming into the picture as the serpent. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." These 7 eyes that we see here, we find in various places in Zechariah, and we would suggest as a possibility that they would tie in with the 7 spirits of Revelation, the 1st chapter. And it's also spoken of in Revelation, I believe it's the 4th or the 5th chapter. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. There are many thoughts, perhaps, and what are these seven spirits? The thought that appeals to us at this time as being the most logical is that it is the Holy Spirit in all of its outworkings. We feel that there are seven basic functions that the Holy Spirit operates within. It operates in a begetting function, in an anointing function, in a teaching function, in a quickening function, as a sealing agent, in a witness to the Spirit, and then as the comforter, in a comforting function. Perhaps it can be broken down in various ways as seven different aspects, a complete entity to the Spirit. And this Spirit goes forth searching out of that which is right and that which is wrong. It is that which searches to the innermost depths of the heart. And it is a necessary part as they turn to the branch. For in Joel, we recall that, or in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, rather, 12th chapter, said, this time that the Spirit of the Lord is poured upon them, a spirit of prayer and of supplication. And then we come to our next vision in the fourth chapter, the vision of the candlestick, another vision that we apply many times in a primary sense to the church as the light of the world. But there's an unusual feature in this vision, in that the vision of the candlestick is given at the beginning of the chapter, and then the angel, the fifth verse, the angel that talked with me answered and said, knowest thou what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. He's asking, what is this candlestick? But then the angel doesn't answer his question. He goes on for five verses and puts in a parenthesis. And then after this parenthesis of verses 6 to 10, then answered I and said unto him, verse 11, what are these two olive trees? He's still asking. I didn't get an answer when I first asked. And then in verses 12 and 13, they are identified as the two anointed ones of the Lord. We think there's a reason for this. We think that Israel will have a role in the kingdom as a blesser and as a teacher, as a light to the world. But before their role can be identified, this parenthesis of experiences must come to them. And after this happens, then there is an explanation of what is yet needed to make them this light. Let's look at this parenthesis of experiences first. In verse 6, there is an attitude expressed that the Lord says is not right. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is one of the first experiences that they as a nation too will have to go through. Their attitude in many cases now is that we will accomplish this by might and by power. We will be our salvation. This is spoken of in Zephaniah, the third chapter, in the 11th verse. Zephaniah 3:11, it says that he will destroy out of Israel those that rejoice in the pride of thy people, saying, we are God's holy mountain. This thought of pride must be removed, and it must be realized that the only advancement for them is by a turning to the Spirit of the Lord, the necessity for a conversion. Then in the 7th verse, once this necessity is realized, there is the Lord then going forth to fight for Israel. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, a picture of Christ, thou shalt become a plain. This mountain, we think, is the mountains of the earth, the mountains of the worldly governments. That this government will be torn down in this experience. These who have oppressed themselves against Israel. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof. The headstone of that pyramid we see in our chart in the millennial age. Christ, the church, underneath that the great company, the ancient worthies with Israel, and then finally the whole world growing up into it. And shoutings saying, grace, grace unto us. A recognition of this headstone comes next. A recognition of Christ as the headstone of Israel, as the headstone of the whole arrangement. And in this recognition, a crying unto it of grace, grace. even as we have seen in the other picture in Zechariah, when the spirit of prayer and of supplication is poured upon them, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for their only begotten son. In beginning to recognize the position of Christ, this is necessary before they can be a light to the world. Then in the 8th and 9th verses, still one more thing. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Who hath despised the day of small things? The foundation, it must be recognized as being already laid. And that then there is a building up in connection with this foundation. Here we think is a recognition of not only Christ, but the church with Christ, and of the whole arrangements of that kingdom. And then they shall build up into it. And yet they must be built up along very definite lines. And this is given in the 10th verse. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Here is the plummet, the thought of strict justice being the rule of this upbuilding. It must be in exact accord with the foundations laid. With those seven, here comes the Holy Spirit back into the picture, those same seven that we saw earlier. They are the eyes of the Lord, the wisdom of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now, what are these two candlesticks? What is a candlestick with the two olive trees? And now he describes it and he says, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? He answered and said, knowest thou not? And I said, no. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The recognition that to be a light, there must be a drawing from both of the anointed ones, the two testaments. Formerly Israel, because of the rejection of Christ, has only been receiving whatever oil they could from the old. But now the old and the new must be both combined. And it is the oil from both of these that is used in shedding forth the light of that age. And now, being in this position, they are in a place where the new covenant can be made with them and begin to go forth and be a blessing to the earth. But this covenant is based upon very strict laws, and these laws will be the judgment of that time. We would suggest that this is shown in our next vision, the vision of the flying roll. Zechariah 5. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for every one that stealeth shall be cut off on this side, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off on that side, according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Here is a roll, a writing that judges down to the very intents and motives. And you notice that it judges on the basis of two things, one side and the other side of this. We say that this roll is the law of God as it goes forth. And this law, as we see it epitomized in the Ten Commandments, naturally divides into two portions. The first four are commandments of responsibility to God. The last six are commandments of responsibility to a fellow man. And you notice how this is brought in here in the fourth verse. What happens on each side of this scroll? Everyone that stealeth shall be cut off on this side, and the sweareth on the other side. Take just two examples out because they illustrate the whole. The stealing is a breaking of the definite commandment, thou shalt not steal. One of the six commandments that epitomize the thought of the law's responsibility of man to fellow man. One side of it. And the other side, him that sweareth. He who takes the name of the Lord in vain. The thought of the breaking of the spirit or the letter of the side of the commandment regarding responsibility to God. One example was given on each side. And into those homes which it enters, it shall consume that home if it finds it guilty, because the judgment will be by adherence to these laws. Now the dimensions are given of this scroll as being 30 cubits by 20 cubits, the exact dimensions of the porch of Solomon's temple, as well as the dimensions of the holy of the tabernacle. But in the porch of Solomon's temple, we see one thing that we think ties into this very directly, and that is it was from this location that the laws were to be read to the people. This was the symbol of the place from which the law was held up and held forth to them. We go on to the next vision, the vision of the ephah. The word of the Lord came unto me. Excuse me, wrong chapter. Chapter 5, verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah, and this is wickedness, and he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. And lifted up I my eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind were in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set upon her own base. This ephah, we believe, is a picture of commercialism. It's a picture of trade that is used. It's used such as a picture of deceitful trade in Amos 8:5, in Hosea 12:7, in Micah 6:11, among many other places. And I think it's a picture of the exploitation that has happened of man against man as man goes back and looks over his experiences with sin, the next logical sequence in his development in the kingdom age. But he sees various things in this ephah. He sees various things used in this exploitation. He sees a woman sitting in it. We would suggest that this woman would picture a church system as it does so many other places. And he sees wickedness. Now, he doesn't say this woman is the wickedness. He doesn't say the ephah is the wickedness. Because he says this wickedness, whatever it be, is cast into the ephah along with the woman, sealed by the lead. I would suggest that this would be that it is a recognition that this selfishness, this exploitation of man against man, is realized as wickedness. And then the lead is put upon it. It is all captivated over by lead. Why lead? Lead is the most base of metals from some aspects. It's very seldom used in the scriptures as a symbol. Lead, we find, is also radium. When all the radioactivity is taken out, what you have left is lead, even as it could thus picture worldliness, with all the spirituality, all the light gone from it. That this materialism, this attention to material things, this involvement in the ephah of life, in the commercial trade aspect, the deceitfulness of it, is wickedness. And it must be set in its own place, taken out of the realm that he is working in. And where does he set it? Where does he say is the origin, the house of this? In the land of Shinar, the land of Babylon. The identification of this with that system that has gone before. This is a dwelling place for it. And it's upon its own base there, as though it's a base that where it belongs. Its originator is also the originator of that system of Babylon and of Shinar. Oh, we're sorry we didn't have time to get into the eighth vision, but I'd like to get into that because it has a bearing upon the first. In the eighth, we find four horses coming out from between two mountains, where in the first we saw three horses. One color was missing in the first vision, the black. And then later we find these same four colors of horses coming up in Revelation in the opening of the seals. But this will leave for discussion. Again, we'd like to say we're presenting this not as the answer, perhaps, on these visions, but as a starter for discussion, so that together we may, as we discuss these, see if we can find more how the prophecies and the visions of this book might apply to our lives, might show us a deeper insight into the plan of the Lord. We will very strongly welcome.
Perhaps Brother Crowley will expand that often and perhaps at our next convention. So, brethren, I think we will eliminate the hymn this time in order to conserve some time here this morning. We have a number of announcements to make. One is that the Sunday school classes will start at 11 o'clock.